between, to make distinctions. Categorize means to make distinctions, to associate things on the basis of their important characteristics. Useful knowledge depends crucially on Bina. A person can have an experience or can learn some information, but if he cannot categorize and distinguish, then there's no way that he can apply that information to any new question or any practical circumstance. A great deal of intellectual work is appropriate categorization. If you categorize the world on the basis of colors, you could do very little with it. Because you have red shirts and red berries and red lights at the traffic light and they have nothing interesting in common except the color. But there's not what you can do with them, what they're worth, their impact is, has nothing to do with one another. Color is not a very useful category to divide things into. Chair, table, pencil, ball. Suicide bomb belt are useful categories because if you have to know something belongs to one of those categories, you know what you can do with it. Learning the right categories is a great deal of scientific advance. Does water boil at 100 degrees centigrade? Not always. Not on mountains. Because air pressure is an important category. When you learn that, you can make pressure cookers. You know why things go faster in a pressure cooker? Because under pressure, the boiling point of the water goes up. And the boiling point may be 250 degrees centigrade. That means the water is much hotter. And that's why it cooks things faster. So it's very important to get the right categories for experience. Bina has something to do with that. Categorization, analysis, distinctions. Das has to do with experiential knowledge. In philosophy, they used to make this distinction as if it were a big deal. Today nobody talks about it anymore. Maybe they just take it for granted. There's a difference between what you know through direct experience. Been there, done that. Versus what you hear, what you read, what's explained. And in English, we make the distinction in words. There's a difference between knowing that and just knowing. I know that George W. Bush is president of the United States. But I don't know George W. Bush. To know him would mean I met him, spoke to him, interacted with him. Almost everything you know that, you don't know, because you haven't been there. Now, knowledge through experience has a special impact on a person. Knowing something descriptively, knowing something through words, through explanations, through reading, doesn't have the same impact on a person's personality, on his emotions and on his actions, as actually experiencing it. Imagine someone told you that he's going to take a hollow wooden box, take pieces of cat gut and stretch them across the box, take hairs of a horse's tail and rub one on the other and you'll love it. I don't think you'd be convinced, but that happens to be the description of a violin. That's how a violin is made. But if you haven't heard it, the words are not going to help you. You can study the physics of sound, music, the sounds of music have a wonderfully complex, interesting, subtle physics. Still, it doesn't give you a clue as to what the experience is. And having read the physics, I don't think that would motivate you to spend money on a ticket for a concert. Whereas hearing it and experiencing it will motivate you. Deya, das, is what you learn from experience. So God gives us both bina and das. Both are crucial. Now, it says, melamed le'enosh bina. He teaches us bina. Because bina is an intellectual skill. It's a skill that you learn and then you apply. So there the verb in the blessing is teach. Whereas das, experience, is not something you're taught, something you learn from. But it itself is not something you are taught, you're provided with. That's why we say, atachoni lovin das. You graciously endow, you bestow upon man das. Das is determined greatly by your life circumstances and your life opportunities. One of the great, great experiences of life is meeting great people. Meeting great people, interacting with great people. And then you see things, feel things, experience things that couldn't be described and can have an impact on the rest of your life. But those opportunities are arranged by providence, by divine providence. And when we have the opportunity to have an experience like that, well, you're all in Israel. You can probably all remember the first time you went to the Kaisel. Put that in words. Describe it to someone in America who's never been here, so he'll be able to appreciate what you felt. It's a non-starter. And that experience is something that you will carry with you for the rest of your life. For that, one has to be thankful that God provided me with the opportunity to have that experience. For Bina, I have to go through a process where I'm taught it, and then I can use it on my own. Haskel is the ability to take your intellectual grasp and put it into practical action. This is an entirely different kind of ability. There are people who intellectually are brilliant and may have had exalted experiences, but when it comes to acting on them, organizing them in a real life situation, they're helpless. Either because they can't perceive the world around them correctly, they don't perceive what other people are thinking, what other people are feeling, so they interact in a way and produce results opposite of what they expect. Or they can't think of the appropriate strategies put what they know into practice. This is a special third category. And that's why the Ashkenazi version has all three. They are being of Haskell. Why Das is put most centrally in the closing of only Das, I don't know for sure. I could suggest that Bina and Haskel can be learned to a certain extent from other people. You can learn categorization from others, they can teach it to you. Haskel, you can either learn from others how to put things into effect or you can use them. You tell them your vision and say, look, here's the vision, here's what needs to be. I don't know how to make it. And they make it. Nothing substitutes for your own direct experiential knowledge. If you don't have the experience, you're not going to have it. This, by the way, is one of the values of certain types of literature. Because there are certain things that are learned from experience that you don't want to learn from experience. Like what death is like. Right? Presumably you're not volunteering to die in order to find out what dying is like. Or hardcore drug addiction. There, a gifted novelist can write in such a way that when you read it, you experience those emotions. Okay, it's not the same as going through it identically. That's what's called vicarious experience, secondhand experience. But it can have an effect. And you can grasp something of what it's like to experience those terrible conditions. that being the case, you get some of the upshot, some of the grasp of it. That's one of the great functions that that literature does have. So that's then, you know, how scale and perhaps why Das is the central idea. Now, in the Sephardic tradition, and many of the Hasidic texts, they also have Chochmah. Chachma is a much more difficult idea. In fact, it's a central Jewish idea in general terms. I want to spend a little time talking about it. Here are two things you find in different parts of Jewish literature. Rashi in Chumash says, Chachma is what you learn from your Rebbe. When Bezalel is described as possessing Chachma, Tzvuna, and Das, Rashi says, Chochmah is what you learn from your Rebbe. The Mishnah says, Ezu Chacham, who is the Chacham? How does it finish? Anybody know? Huh? Right. How long will you call Adam? He who learns from everyone. A Chacham is someone who learns from everyone. I don't think you would have this description of wisdom in any other tradition. It's really quite surprising. You don't say a person's wise. You usually mean he's very smart, very deep, understands things very deeply, you know. The picture we're getting from Rashi and from the Mishnah are entirely different. It's an entirely different picture. He learns from everyone. In the Hasidic sources, Chochmah is described as an inarticulate, incoherent flash of inspiration where you see it and you feel you've got it, but you can't yet even put it into words. You can't even say what it is. It just hits you. Yes, there it is. Somebody says, what is it? I don't know. Just, I see it. Paul Dirac, the great British physicist, was working on a very, very difficult problem in quantum mechanics. Weeks, months, he put it aside, went back to it, and he describes that he was getting off a bus, and as he got off the bus, it hit him. And he knew he had it. It took him days to be able to write it out. But he knew it. He's got it. The tension went away, and he had it. Even though at that moment, if you asked him what he had, he wouldn't be able to tell anybody. Chochmah is sometimes paraphrased as koach ma, the strength of a ma, of a what? Meaning, I can't put any words to it. I can't put any description to it. Then bina becomes the second step. Bina, which means categorizing, analyzing, describing, using concepts to express, that becomes the second step. Giving that insight, that flash of inspiration, some content that you can put down precisely and communicate to others. The question is, what would the two descriptions have to do with one another? Could be the common element in the two descriptions is that Chochmah refers to axioms. Chochmah refers to starting points. Places you don't go behind. Places you take for granted. Because there's nothing more fundamental in your world than those things. Things which you couldn't have discovered or demonstrated on your own because there's nothing to demonstrate them from. There's nothing to deduce them from because they're as obvious as anything could be. So either they were just obvious to you, or you were very young and somebody talking to you, but if you didn't have them on your own, they'd have to be taught from somebody else who had them on his own because they're not something you can get from anywhere else. You all know that 7 plus 5 is 12. Not one of you has a clue why 7 plus 5 is 12. Not one of you has a clue how to prove it. That's because you haven't studied number theory. But 150 years ago, nobody in the world had a clue how to prove it. The idea of moving things like that is only a modern invention. Yet everybody knew the 7 plus 5 is 10. There's nothing more obvious than that. There's nothing more fundamental than that. Okay, you were taught it in second grade by your teacher. That's not why it's true. It's not true because Miss Jones said so. She taught it to you because you were too young to think of it yourself. But as an adult, you just think about it, and it's obvious. Of course, there's 7 of these, 5 of those, put it together, of course, it's cool. That's what an axiom is. An axiom is something that's so fundamental, so obvious, so clear, that you couldn't prove it because there's nothing more obvious than it to use to prove it with. You could use it for proving other things. But there's no way to go behind it. So if you're going to get it, either it comes to you in a kind of flash of inspiration, or you learn it from other people. That would be the common element in the two. Now, similarly, when you're solving a problem, if you can't yet say in words what the solution is, if you can't yet describe in detail the reasons why the solution is correct, what makes you think it's correct? You say, well, you know, I just saw this flash. Okay, so you had a flash, and I can do that too. Just come close, and I'll flash a camera in your eyes, and see a flash. What good is it that you had a flash? They say, no, I know from experience, when I have these flashes, they're right. Because later I'll work out somehow how to explain it, but usually it's right. Okay, but what you have now is only a flash. I'm going to push it one step deeper. I hope that this has happened to all of you. My guess is that it has. You're working on a problem, a difficult problem. Think about it. This could be a math problem, it could be a problem with your family, or it could be a problem how to make money. It doesn't make any difference. Think about it, think about it, think about it, and you get nowhere. Think about it tomorrow. Think about it tomorrow, you get nowhere. After a while, you realize that you have 6 different ways to think about it. You go through all 6, and nothing happens. So you go backwards. You know, 6, 5, 4, 5, 3, 2, 1. Nothing happens. Wait a week, go through again. Backwards and forwards. Not again. Wait another week. Go through it again. And bang! The flash hits you. Now, where did it come from? After all, you're going through it just the way you went through it the previous times. As far as you can tell, there's no difference. So, where did it come from? Now, the person whose ego is weak and who needs constant reinforcement says, boy, am I smart. Look at that. I figured it out. Right. But he knows very well that the last 10 times he tried, the same way, using the same technique, it didn't work. So, you know, if you sort of divide and say, if the same technique doesn't work for a while and then it works the last time, there must be something different about the last time. What was it different? I don't know. I didn't do anything that I could tell it was different. A person with a spiritual orientation then thinks, well, then it doesn't look like I produced it. It just doesn't look that way. Because if I produced it by using this technique, it should have been produced the last 3 times I used that technique. That's when the spiritually oriented person says, it's a gift. But Baruch gave me a gift. And he even led me to be able to see that it's a gift. Because he let me go through the same procedure 3 times and get nowhere. And then the 4th time, bang, it hit me. So he's saying, hey, I'm waving the flag. Hello, hello, I'm there. You know, because the last 3 times it didn't work. As I say, the person whose ego needs reinforcing will say, no, no, forget it. I did it. I know I did it. I did it. How did you do it? I don't know, but I did it. But that's not really too reasonable to think about it. So really, this idea of the flash of inspiration coming out of the blue is also being taught. Being taught by the Rebbe of all Rebbes. Being taught by Kodesh Baruch Hu himself. So the two ideas, two descriptions of Chochma could be even more closely intertwined than we saw before. Now I want to just add a footnote about this idea of Chochma.
learning from everyone. Maybe we could make a little contact between the Jewish idea and the general idea of wisdom in the following way. What wisdom does a chacham possess? A chacham is a person who learns from everyone. What wisdom does that express? It expresses two things, I think. Number one, that I'm missing. I lack. There are places where I'm not successful. I don't grasp. I don't see. There's a certain self-understanding here in the chacham. Of this, Socrates would be very proud. First step of wisdom is to know that you don't know. And secondly, the Chacham says, well, if I'm missing, if I'm lacking, where should I go to find? The ultimate answer is, the only source of wisdom really is the Kodesh Baruch Hu, is God. Where am I going to find God? Where are the revelations that God puts into his world? The human soul. The human soul is a chelek elokam imal, a piece of God on high. It's the only thing about which those words are said. That means every human soul is a kind of divine revelation. Especially when we take into account the fact that every human being is put here to do a different job. As we have said over and over again, there are different slices of perfection. And each person is put into this world to achieve his own unique slice of perfection. And he's given the abilities to do that. Which means every person in the world has certain abilities that no one else has. No, if I were open enough, sensitive enough, perceptive enough, I would be able to learn from those unique abilities that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave to each person. And that's why I think the Chacham is the person who is described as the one who learns from every person. Ah, you'll ask me, isn't the wisdom of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the Torah? Yes, it is. But I think it's obvious that it's in the Torah. To go looking for God in the Torah is obvious. You don't have to be a chacham to know that. But to look for HaKadosh Baruch Hu in every person, number one, you have to understand the nature of the creation. And number two, it's very easy to overlook people on the grounds that I'm smarter than they are, I'm older than they are. Well, that reason doesn't apply to you so strongly, but you'll get there, Mr. Shah. I'm more experienced than they are. It's very easy to say, what am I going to do with him? Him? It's not true. It's not true. There's something to be learned from every person. That's a little extra information about Chacham. You with me so far? Okay. Now let's go on to the next. Hashiveinu Shem Sorosecha, bring us back to your Torah. Bring us close to your service. Bring us back in perfect repentance to you. Blessed be Hashem, Harotze B'tshuva, who wants tshuva. Now, here's a question that many people ask. We're asking a Kadosh Baruch Hu for our tshuva. Isn't that a contradiction? Isn't tshuva that we're something we have to do on our own? The person has done something wrong. He has to make repairs. I can ask God for help. I can ask God for money. I can ask God to save me from my enemies. I can ask God to rebuild Jerusalem. I can ask God to bring the Messiah. That's his business. He's in control of those things. But I don't ask God to engineer that I should put on tefillin. I don't ask God to engineer that I should keep kosher. Those are my mitzvos. That's my responsibility. So why would I ask God to engineer my repentance? It's something that I should be doing. Indeed, if you engineered it, it would cancel the whole value of it. It's something that I have to choose. If he causes me to do it, so then it's not me doing it. There's an easy way out here. What does the phrase say? Bring us back before you in perfect repentance. Complete repentance. What's the way out? I'm asking him. I think that's a you should bring me back in perfect repentance before you. That's what I'm asking him to do. Where does that leave room for me? My question, is that clear? If I say to Hashem, bring me back in perfect repentance before you, and that sounds like I'm asking him to do something. Now, if he does that, if he brings me back, then he did it. I didn't do it. If I didn't do it, it's worthless. But I say the word perfect gives you a way out. How does the word perfect give you a way out?
You have to do your part that's not going to be perfect, and then God will let you.
Could be. The idea is I have to start the process. All I want him to do is to perfect it, complete it. Maybe I can't end the job, but I can start the job, and maybe he won't end it unless I start it. I have to make my gesture, my effort. And then I can ask him to complete it. That's one way. One way out. There's another way out. A little more subtle, a little more sophisticated. Maybe it's the same thing, but automatic.
Show you the way? Or do you just try to...
In other words, just to set up the means or set up the circumstances. But I have to do it.
To lay down in front of you.
Well, if it's the easiest expression of the words, Hachazirenu v'shuva shleim v'lefanecha, but the idea is certainly appropriate. Yeah.
Allow my repentance to bring me closer to you. The repentance that I do myself.
That's also an appropriate idea. I just don't think it will fit into the words too well. That's probably closer to the next blessing, which was the issue. Forgive me. Yeah. Start again?
Perfect repentance requires forgiveness.
Yes. Well, that'll be the next blessing. The next blessing asks for forgiveness. So, let's put that off to the next blessing. How about this? What is the state of mind of a person who says, God, bring me back in perfect repentance before you? Who is this person? What's going on in his mind? What's going on in his heart? When he pleads with God to do this. Okay. The last 3 months, when they had those 2-for-1 sales at McDonald's, on the 2-for-1 bacon cheeseburger sale, I was there. I was there, and I had my bacon cheeseburgers. Please, please, bring me back in repentance before you. Now, who says something like that? Someone who knows he's guilty, and someone who wants to do tshuva. He wants to do tshuva. He just doesn't think he can do it on his own, or doesn't feel capable, he's given up, he's helpless, he feels he's helpless. But he wants to do shiva, right? Maybe that's enough. Maybe that's enough of a gesture. Maybe that's enough of a start. As you say, he knows he's guilty. He's not hiding. He's not pretending. He's not rationalizing. He's not giving excuses. He knows he ought to change. All this is clear to him. So maybe that, as expressed in the prayer, is enough. That's enough of a gesture on his part. The prayer itself is enough. That's the other way. You with me so far? Now, there's a fascinating element in this blessing, which you won't hear anybody anywhere else, for various reasons. It says that Hashem should return us to his Torah and to his service before, it says, bring us back in perfect repentance. The order is not obvious. The order is not obvious. Many people will tell you that to improve yourself, the first thing you have to do is rid yourself of your failures. the faults, your transgression, the black marks. Only then should you invest in better study of Torah and better positive service of Hashem. Because, they will tell you, as long as you have those black marks on you, when you perform the mitzvot, or when you learn the Torah, those black marks are accompanying you. They're part of the you in the performance. And just as you are black, so those mitzvot are black, and so that Torah is black. So first, cleanse yourself. And then, try to invest in positive study of Torah, performance of mitzvot. That's what they'll tell you. Hasidic world doesn't see it that way. That's why I don't hear from anybody else. Here, anyway. Hasidic world doesn't see it that way. Hasidic world says, invest in the positive. Invest in the positive. And take satisfaction in the positive. And deeply feel gratitude for the Baruch Hu made it possible for you to do something positive. I, the black marks that are with you and are participating in the positive, yes, it's true. It's true. They are there. But what you're doing is positive. Okay. It's not a perfect positive. It's an imperfect positive. But here, positive is the noun and imperfect is the adjective. It is a positive, but not perfect. Doing the positive, even when it's imperfect, builds a person. It builds a person. It pushes a person in the right direction. Then with the strength of having done the positive, you can turn around and try to apply that strength to the negative and wipe it off. And this blessing, it seems to me, says it black on white. I think it would be very difficult for those who say you must always start by wiping off the negative to explain why Torah and Mitzvot come first, and only and Tshuva comes third. That's one element. Then it says, "Hashemenu Avinu, Zorasecha, Bevarmenu Malkenu, Abrasecha." It's Avinu, our father, and then Malkenu, our king. This is familiar to you from Rosh Hashanah, from Yom Kippur, from every fast day, from the Seder Shmei Tshuva. The Avinu Malkenus, our father, our king. Never, never is it in the opposite order. Never. You never have Malkenu Avinu. Why? King is supposed to be just. During the Aseret Shemei Tshuva, for the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, we change one of the blessings. Instead of saying the Holy God, we say the Holy King. We replace the word God, Kale, with Melech, with King. That period of time, the time when Rosh Hashanah would express himself as King. That's his relationship to us and to the world. Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur called Yom Hadin, the day of judgment and justice. If I were writing the prayers, I would make it Malkeinu Avinu. I would make it our King, our Father during that period of time. The rest of the year, when you have fast days, I would say Avinu Malkeinu. But here, certainly, that period of time, he's relating to us as King. But those have been with me for a while, know the answer.
First, he's our Father, and then he's our King.
In what respect?
In the sense that the King is that he's also, I mean. The king, the father is that it's like kind of unconditional, and the king is more depending on.
You can do better than that. Besides, first and later are not temporal; they're logical, right? I mean, he's always both. So you need, right. You need a more precise description of what the Torah.
The way I think about it is that when you say he's your Avinu, your father, you're saying that it's kind of the same light. But I think that since I'm I have to be under you because you're my father. But when you say Malkeinu, you're saying that even more than just the fact that I have to be under you, you're my father, you're also my king, where I accept you as a king. So even more than that, I want to express that.
Very good. But you're listening to simple direct answer. Yeah?
Being our father is tested and
Correct. Very good. Excellent. Father is expression of chesed, loving kindness. The purpose of all the creation and all the world is only chesed. That's the only purpose of the world who had in creating the world, loving kindness. Din, justice, is only an application of loving kindness. That's the only reason it ever gets in. That's why you can always appeal over its head for mercy. That's why if justice would contradict loving kindness, justice itself is sacrificed. That's why Avinu has to come first. Because Avinu is the source of the whole creation. And Malkeinu is only an application. Even during Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the fact that justice is being applied is only because Avinu wants it that way. Because Chesed wants it that way. If it weren't that way, it wouldn't happen.
I mean, if you're asking for something, and there's two other concepts of Chesed, kindness, and Din, and judgment, shouldn't you say Din first, and then say, well, you have Din, but then, you can do Chesed. You don't want to end off with Din. You can do Chesed, but you can really do Din. And it sounds like you would finish off with something that you would want it to be more applicable to you.
I don't see it a starting and a finishing here. It's a title, and then after I state the title, I state what it is that I need. Who am I addressing the request to? Avinu, who may, on occasion, function as Malkeinu. Our father, who, as a father, may, from time to time, function as, right? Why am I asking? I'm asking because I'm afraid that in the guise of Malkeinu, of our king, I might not get it. So I'm appealing over the head. Who's the king? The king is the one who's my father, who expresses himself as king.
The first way you said it says, he's the king, but the king is my father.
Yes, but then it means that fundamentally and essentially he's king. And from time to time he plays the role of his father. That's wrong. It's the other way around.
You want him to apply himself as father.
You may want that, but if you have identified him as someone for whom father is less essential, then you have less leverage. Okay, that's the way it is. That's the way it is throughout. Now, I just want to share with you one more little idea. Do we have Brown? Take Sidurim. I want to show you a few passages, put them together. Take the Brown books from there. Thanks. So we're on page 102.
Or 103.
And you see in the middle of the page, repentance. Bring us back our Father to your Torah. Bring us near to your service. I think to your service. Now, on page 89, the second paragraph starts with an abundant love. Skip down 5 lines. Have mercy upon us. Instill in our hearts to understand, elucidate, listen, learn, teach. Safeguard, perform, and fulfill. Here also you have learning first and doing second. Right? Elucidate, listen, learn, teach. That's learning. Safeguard, perform, and fulfill is doing. And 102, we had to bring us back to your Torah and bring us close to your service. And on page 119, end of the third line, open my heart to your Torah, my soul will pursue your commands. Now, we have a phrase that we use in common to parlance, Torah umitzvos. And that reflects the idea that study of Torah is somehow first, usually, and then performance of mitzvos comes second. However, take a look on page 341. The last paragraph, our God and God of our fathers. Second line, sanctify us with your commandments and grant our share in your Torah. Here, the commandments come first, the Torah comes second. I believe the explanation is this. As a strategy, as means to ends, study of Torah does bring to performance of commands. In two ways. Obviously, you have to know what to do in order to do it. Also, if Torah studied appropriately, it can bring you inspiration, the motivation to keep the commandments. So if you're talking about strategy, you're talking about the practicality, how to do it, investing in Torah study is a smart investment. The Gemara says this, the Gemara in Kiddushin says this, if you study, you end up with both, says Rashi. Study and practice. That's as far as strategy is concerned. But let's talk about the goal. Let's talk about the purpose. Let's talk about the ultimate value. What is Torah? Why is the study of Torah precious? What makes it precious? What makes it precious is that it's a mitzvah. Nothing else about it can help you. It's because it's a mitzvah. And as the blessing says here, Kachenu mitzvasecha, sanctify us through your commandments. When a Jew performs a commandment, he becomes holy. And only if the study of Torah is done as a mitzvah which is supposed to produce holiness, only then is the Torah what it's supposed to be. Maybe that's why it's followed here by the words, give us our portion in Torah. It doesn't talk here about having information. You know very well that non-religious people can study Torah and can absorb and master a great deal of its information. Indeed, the first English translation of the Mishnah was done by a Christian cleric. Helene Danby, living here in Yerushalayim in the 1930s. And it wasn't bad. It wasn't bad. He did it as antiquities, going back to the beginnings of his religion. He wanted to know the conditions in which people lived. And he did the research, and he did quite a good job. There were some mistakes, but he did quite a good job. He didn't get any holiness out of studying the Mishnah. He didn't perform any mitzvah out of studying the Mishnah. Anything opposite. So, for us, the goal is that the study of Torah should be a mitzvah and should communicate to us the sanctity that a mitzvah communicates. So here, sanctify us with our commandments comes first. And give us our portion of Torah comes second. Because the goal is the sanctity of the mitzvah. And if you tell this over to somebody, and he starts talking to you about the Nefesh HaChaim, tell him that he hasn't read the Nefesh HaChaim, and the Nefesh HaChaim agrees with everything I'm saying. If he doesn't know that, let me go back and read it again. Okay? Okay, back to 102. the closing of the blessing. Blessed are you, Hashem, who desires repentance. Now look, boys and girls, let's look at the closings of the coming blessings. Right? Or the previous one. The previous one, God is the giver of wisdom. The one afterward is the one who pardons. Redeemer. Heals the sick. Blesses the years. Gathers the dispersed. Those describe God as doing something. He's doing something. He's making it happen. Here it is. Desires repentance. Why isn't he described as doing something? Making it happen. This is a quiz from 14 minutes ago. Because if he did it, I'm not doing it. And if I'm not doing it, then it's worthless. It's not. That's why it only says he desires repentance. Yes, he wants us to do it. But by saying that he makes repentance or causes repentance or creates repentance, that would land us back in the soup. We have no explanation why it's mine. He wants it, but that's all. He doesn't do it for you. Okay, I just tell you, the next one has a misprint or a mistranslation. It's inconsistent. Salach lanu, forgive us, they say. That's fine. Mechal lanu, pardon us. Fine, I won't fight through that. Ki mochel, v'saleach, you pardon and forgive. Correct. Then it says, chanu hamarbe l'sloach. L'sloach means, as they translated it twice above, forgiveness. So somehow, in the conclusion, they translate pardons abundantly. That's just wrong, capital W. Should have said, who forgives abundantly? I don't know, somebody was sleeping here when they put this in. That's, the ending of it is forgiveness. Now, tomorrow we'll have to understand what is the difference between forgiveness and pardon. And there's another thing which isn't mentioned here, kapara, from Yom Kippur, which is another thing we want the Kodesh Baruch Hu to do. Understand what the difference is between those three. And different types of transgression. You have Yechatanu and Pashanu, and it leaves out Ovinu with an ayin. Other kinds of transgression. There are three types of transgression, three types of response. We'll talk about that tomorrow.